extend a hearty welcome to each and every one of you that have come out this beautiful Lord's Day to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And we certainly pray that in some way the Lord would speak to you as you praise Him in prayer and song today. We'd invite your attention for a morning lesson to Psalm 51. I had to think as we began to prepare the message that's on our heart that we have some memory of the past year. This chapter has been read probably several times for a morning lesson here at Cutler Ridge and really probably a lot of different places because it speaks to our tendency towards depravity and the hope for it. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest and be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide Thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth Thy praise. For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Do good in Thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build Thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt Thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon Thine altar.
I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the foal of a colt of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others downed branches from trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came unto the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Ye have never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, and he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done unto the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Thou be removed, or be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And when he was come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him, and he was teaching, and said, "By what authority dost thou these things? Who gave thee this authority?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, and I am likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And when he came to the first, he said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and saith, I will not, but afterwards he repenteth and went. And he came into the second, and likewise he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, The first, Jesus, saith unto him, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go not unto the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servant to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent another servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But the last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, This one is heir. Come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scripture, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet.
Thank you, Stephen, and thank you, Brother Aaron, for the exhortation and the very clear, graphic reminder of the requirement of God for the sins of every one of us. That would have been something to witness. It's one thing to read about it, as many of us have. It's one thing to preach about it. It's one thing to hear preaching concerning about the sacrifices of lambs and of animals, but it would be something else to be a part of slaying a lamb on behalf of sin. And yet, as Brother Aaron told us, we have. It's really kind of what's on our mind today. Our mind has been drawn for various reasons, I suppose, but the last few verses in this chapter of Matthew 21, we appreciate the whole chapter, but Jesus, in response to his discussion with the Pharisees and the publicans and the giving of the parable about the vineyard, he said unto them, "Did ye never read the scriptures?" In verse 42, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Verse 44, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone," meaning the foundation stone, Jesus Christ, "shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." We would like to think about sacrifice today. The sacrifice primarily we would like to think about, we find in the 51st Psalm when it says the sacrifices of God. In other words, the sacrifices that God values and desires the most from every one of us is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, a heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's been a few years ago, probably 3 or 4 years ago, one of our sisters here in our congregation come up to me after services, and she handed me a little sack with a book in it. She said, "I just thought you might be interested in this book." She said, when I read it, she said, "It reminded me of you in your running days." So I accepted the gift, and I took the gift home, and got home, I took it out of the sack and looked at the cover of the book, and it was called Unbroken. That's interesting. I wondered why that reminded her of me. And so I sat down and in the next few days was able to read the book called Unbroken. And it was a story, true story, about a young man by the name of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was born to immigrant parents that had come from Italy to L.A. back in the 1915, 1917. They'd been there a couple of years, and they had a son named Louis. Louis grew up in L.A., and grew up a city boy and had a tendency to get in trouble found himself in trouble a lot, actually, but he idolized his older brother, a couple of years older, who was a runner. And so eventually when he got old enough, his brother talked him into running with him and practicing with him, and it was found that he just had a natural ability to run. And so as Louis grew and matured, he obviously found himself on the track team at school and the cross-country teams, and it brought back a lot of memories for me as I read about Louis and his gift for running. He became good enough at running that he got a scholarship to the University of Southern California. And while he was attending University of Southern California, the Olympics. The 1936 Olympics was going to be held in Berlin, Germany. At the height of Hitler's reign there in Germany, and it was something that obviously Hitler took a lot of pride in, inviting all the nations of the world to come and see the growth and the strength and of the Reich. And so Louis tried out for the Olympics in the United States, and it was just so happened that summer it was one of the hottest summers in the history of the United States. And because of the heat, there was some of the best runners and better runners in the country did not participate, or if they did participate, they didn't last because their stamina wasn't enough to take the heat, but for whatever reason, Louis was able to stand it, and he qualified for the 5,000 meters. He found himself in Germany, running in the 1936 Olympics, and on the boat, on the way over there, he had a problem. These Olympic athletes were honored and they were spoiled, and every meal the table was loaded with every kind of delicacy and of every kind of food you can imagine. And so the several days journey across on the Atlantic, he ate and he ate and he ate again 12 pounds on the journey across the water. It was a little bit of a problem when he got to Germany, but he still participated, and it turned out that he got 8th place in the 5,000 meters. And probably telling too many details here, I know Cheryl would agree. But Louis placed 8th in the 5,000 meters, and he even had a one-on-one meeting with Hitler after that race. And Hitler was reminded of who he was because of his kick. He said, you was the one with the fast kick. And so in the book, it detailed all these things, and Louis became somewhat of an icon in Los Angeles and Southern California. But shortly after he got back home, the world found out what Adolf Hitler was really after. And before long, Japan was involved, and Pearl Harbor was bombed, and the United States found themselves at war. And eventually, Louis Zamperini, the college student, the runner, was drafted into the armed forces, and he ended up in the Air Force. He found himself as a member on a B-24 bomber and was sent to the South Pacific right in the middle of the action there in World War II in the South Pacific. Eventually, he and his crew was shot down. They were shot down. Their plane ended up shot down over the ocean, and there was a tragic accident. When plane hit the water, several of the crew members died, and there was only 3 survived, and those 3 eventually ended up in a raft. And they were so thankful that they were saved and relatively good health, but after that they spent 46 days, I believe it was, on the water, slowly starving to death and with no fresh water to drink. And one of them eventually died, and after 46 days their raft washed up on the shore of the Marshall Islands. Now, the only problem was the Marshall Islands was, of course, had been taken over by the Japanese, and so they were immediately captured by the Japanese, and he ended up in prison. And in the next 4 years, maybe the next 3 years, he found himself in maybe 3 or 4 different prisons in Japan, and his strength and his will was tested to its limits. But he never broke. Hence the title of the book, Unbroken. In every step and every stop and every prison that he found himself in there in Japan, there was one man that seemed to always show up that had seniority. He was an evil man. And this man, he was intent on breaking the will of every prisoner. The prisoners all knew him as the bird. And the bird's purpose in life was to hate the enemy and to break the will of every prisoner. And he did everything he could. And he succeeded in almost every case except one, a man by the name of Louis Zamperini. He wanted secrets. He wanted information out of Louis Zamperini. Louis wouldn't give it to him. He threatened Louis Zamperini. He physically done things that is beyond our imagination. Physical harm. Many times it took months to recover from. And in the process, before ever being recovered, he would be physically assaulted again by the bird. After 3 years of that, he had lost weight. He was nothing but skin and bones, weighed under 100 pounds. When finally the armistice came into effect and the Japs and the Germans surrendered to the United States, and just as it was in many of the concentration camps when the first Americans came into Japan to free the prisoners. In those prisons, they could hardly believe what they saw. Those that had survived, one of whom was Louis Zamperini, was just bones with skin on it, eyeballs sticking out of sockets in their heads. Louis was put on a ship and taken back to the United States to recover and eventually became a hero in his hometown of Los Angeles for his service. His mantra and his story was that he was unbroken. Became the title of this book many, many decades later. But the problem with Louis Zamperini was he was unbroken as far as his yielding to the Japs, but he was also unbroken in his yielding to God. As he recovered, started gaining weight, he was not prepared for the life of L.A. He became an alcoholic. He became a womanizer. And his life slowly, slowly deteriorated into a very low state. We're going to come back to Louis, Lord willing, at the end of our message, because it's not the end of his story, but we don't want to share the end of his story just yet. What we want to glean from Louis' story is that I don't think the sister in this congregation, when she gave me that book to read, knew that that's what I really needed. I enjoyed reading about Louis' exploits and running and his getting to the Olympics and placing eighth in the 5,000. It was all fun. But what really touched me was that I've lived a portion of my life unbroken. I think every one of us that have named the name of Jesus could give some testimony today that we have too. We've been through areas of our life and times of our life when we also, in spirit, was unbroken. And the Spirit was calling. The Spirit was doing everything it could to break me. And I refused that call. There was a time we was unbroken. There's some here today that have not yet named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Brother Aaron said, made public confession, have laid down their lives, crucified the flesh, and accepted the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. All we can say is the definition of that state is unbroken. It's unbroken. And that's what Matthew 21 says. It says it so clearly here in Jesus' words himself when he said, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And therefore say I unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be broken." But he doesn't stop there. But if you don't fall on the stone and are broken, he says, "Whomsoever this stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now, Jesus, and the Bible says that in various ways. But that's the words of Jesus that we're focusing on this morning. We would like to sing 254, hymn number 254. Hymn is titled, "Mercy for the Chief of Sinners." That's what I got out of that. We're going to spend time today, most of our time, talking about David and what this Psalm 51 is really about. And we already know, most of us know, we've heard this from our youth. And we understand that Psalm 51 is really a lament from David concerning a very, very serious transgression in his life. And so we want to think, first of all, about this, about the deed. We're not going to go in great detail about the deed, but in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, we read about the deed of David's sin. And, of course, in brief, it was just simply that the children of Israel was at war, and David, their king, had come home from the war for whatever reason. And I don't remember for sure exactly why it was, but David had came home and left his men there to battle. And as he came home, One evening he was, I just picture David in a very relaxed mood. He was a man of war. And he was seeking a brief break from war. And he got home and he went out on his deck one night of his abode, and he happened to look across the street, and there on the deck of a neighboring house, there was a woman bathing. And I don't know, you know, there's a lot of details about David's deed and David's fall and exactly what happened, but there's a lot of things not said. So we're not going to try to spend a lot of time reading between the lines. I think we're all fleshly enough and have good enough minds to understand some of the things that might have happened. But the bottom line is, immediately David lusted after this woman, and because he was king and had the ability to command anything he wanted to command, he sent one of his servants over there, and I can only imagine how it was to bring this woman to him, and the servant would have been very reluctant. You talk about impeachment hearings that we're going through in America today. If they would have had an impeachment hearing for King David, and all the details was spit out there for all the children of Israel to hear, it would have been quite a story. But the bottom line is, the woman ended up with David. And David had to ask who she was. He knew who she was. He found out that she was the wife of one of his chief soldiers, one of his most valued soldiers, loyal, trusted man. And still, his flesh urged him on to sin, not only against God, but up against his friend, against his people. And so he took advantage of this woman. He sent her back across the road. And the Bible says that eventually this woman conceived, and she sent a message back across the road to the king that she was expecting. And David's sin in the darkness became a huge, huge issue. And so he tried in his flesh. He couldn't go to God. He couldn't ask wisdom from God in this matter. He had to depend on his own flesh. And so he followed the instincts of his flesh. And, of course, what he ended up doing was he tried to get Uriah to be put on the front line, to come home and sleep with his wife, first of all. And Uriah simply would not do it. He said his place is with his men on the front line, and so he stayed there. And so one thing led to another, and David's deed became a huge downfall for David. Everything he did led to something else, led to another sin, led to a deeper, darker secret, and David eventually had to face the darkness and the dark secrets of his heart. And of course, what he finally did, he was able to arrange it so that Uriah was on the front line, and Uriah's life was taken by the enemy. And then he thought everything was going to be okay. But as the brother said, God, here in the last verse, I believe it is, of chapter 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sent a messenger to David, and he sent the prophet Nathan to David, and David had a message for David, and at that point David was thinking that still all of this was probably going to go away. Nobody had to know about this but him. I have to wonder, you know, I look back in my own life, some of the things that I actually thought that I could get by with. There may be a couple. With my parents, as I look back at my boyhood, some things that, you know, I might have got by with, but there's a lot of things I didn't get by with. And I actually got punished for a couple of things I didn't do. But I've told my siblings since, when we talk about that from time to time, about our life at home, that there might have been a couple times I got chastised and maybe a spanking for something I didn't do, but it certainly didn't make up for all the things that I did that I didn't get chastised for. So it kind of all equaled out at home. But with God, it's not that way. Sin is sin. God is a holy God, and He looks at sin just exactly like it is. And He looked at this thing that David had done, and of course He was sorely displeased. All the things that He had done for David. He had taken him as a poor shepherd boy and raised him up to be king. He'd given him the strength to kill the giant Goliath. He had just simply blessed him time and time again, and David had responded favorably almost always, except all of a sudden this time. and he sinned. David's deed was David's downfall. Now the problem with David's downfall was is that he wanted to live in denial. And so the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he said unto him, I have a parable for you, David. He said, there were two men that lived in a city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding flocks, and he was an exceeding wealthy man. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate from his table. We got together last night with some of my siblings. We do once a year around Thanksgiving time, and where we was at was over to Howard and Anna's, and they have a couple of dogs in the house. And we were about halfway through the meal and kind of noticed that Howard was slipping some things below the table. And somebody kind of jumped him. I said, you feeding the dogs? Oh, no. No, I wouldn't do that. Well, I think he might have been. And, you know, Nathan was saying that this little lamb that grew up in the poor man's house, that was the kind of lamb it was. That's how precious that lamb was to the family. And he says, there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and his own herd, and because he could, he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. That's quite a story. Just because he could. You ever done something because you had power and authority enough because you could? Probably many of us haven't, but some of us have. We can do that sometimes with our companions as husbands. We can do that sometimes with our children as fathers. Just because we have authority and we sometimes can defend what we do with biblical verses, we take advantage. In a lesser way than David. This story, or not David, but this man taking the poor man's sheep or lamb, but we've been guilty of that. I have been guilty. I know of that. And the Bible says, as David listened to Nathan, his anger was kindled against this man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And you know what happened. He said, thou art the man. And thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. In other words, he's saying, anything that you would have needed, I would have given you more. I gave you all that you needed, and I'd have given you more. Anything you would have ever needed. Wherefore then hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, and has killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with a sword of the children of Ammon? And he said, now therefore, in verse 10, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. David's downfall and David's denial. Thirdly, as we think about the deed, as we think about David's sin, we want to think about David's, we think we have just read David's death sentence. He fell, he denied it, God gave him a death sentence, and then here in verse 13 of chapter 12, something else happened. God gave him respite from death. In verse 13, and David said unto Naaman, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. This was against the law of God. This was totally against the old law. And it is a miraculous thing as we consider this that God, through Nathan, told David, this is a despicable thing that you have done. It is a sin that God hated. He gave him a death sentence when he said, the sword shall never depart from thy house. And yet he says here in verse 13, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not surely die. What in the world is that about? Well, you know, as we considered this, we had to think that it's just simply God's will. God looked down at David and he knew the position that he had in mind for David before he put the worlds in order. He knew that David was going to be king. He knew that Jesus was going to arise from the lineage of David. And he was able to say, just simply because of his grace, in verse 13, thou shalt not surely die. And isn't that a marvelous thing? Romans chapter 3 tells us a little more detail about that. We want to go there. When it says like this in Romans chapter 3, maybe starting in verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And that's exactly what happened to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's exactly what happened to me. In the flesh, I deserve to die. I've rebelled against God. We've sinned against God. And you know, there's different kinds of sins, but I don't know that there's any different levels of sins. We've had conversations about that before. In God's eyes, sin is sin. Adultery that David committed was a terrible thing. It affected a lot of people. It affected him for the rest of his life, but some other sins do too. Bitterness would be one of them. Pride would be another one. And we could go on and on and on. Things that not only affect us in the present, but affect us for years and years to come. We know that sin, in God's eyes, is sin. So David was delivered from death just simply by the grace and the mercy of God, just like you and I have been, that believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we think about the deed, first of all, the deed, the last thing we want to think about is David's debt. David's debt. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we want to read a little bit about David's debt in verse 15. In verse 15, and Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead, and therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. He is dead. There was a debt to pay for David's sin. And one of the things was is that the child died. You know, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ towards sin, as we've just read in Romans chapter 3, and as we see that David's life was spared, is a marvelous thing. But we do not yet live in such a position, and never will in this life, that sin does not carry a debt. It does. It always does. There was a father trying to explain to his wayward son that one time, and his son just kind of kept repeating the same mistakes, and the father was getting very impatient with him. And so he finally said, son, he said, I don't know, you need a visual. And so he said, every time you fall back into your old habit, he said, I'm going to go out to the end of the sidewalk and drive a nail in the post. And he says, as you walk out there every morning on your way to whatever you're doing, you'll see those nails and just be reminded. It's a reminder of your nature and of your sin. And over a period of months, that post was covered with nails on one side of the gate. And one day, through the Holy Spirit, that son was convicted by the sight. And he repented. He repented and was born again. Became a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to his father after he had accepted the Lord. And he said, Father, take the nails out of the post. He said, I can't bear to look at the nails anymore. And his dad said, well, he said, I'll tell you, for every day that you deny yourself and that you haven't fallen back into your old habits and your old lifestyle, he says, I'll take one nail out of the post. And so for months following that, the young man would walk out the gate, he would see the nails, and he would recommit to a sanctified life in Christ Jesus. And at the end of the day, his father would take his claw hammer and pull a nail. And finally, day after day, the nails were pulled, and one day the last one was pulled, and there was a celebration around the table that evening. The father told the son, he said, just one last thing. He took him by the hand, went out to the end of the sidewalk to the gate, and they looked at that post, and the post was full of holes, scars. The father said, son, the nails are all gone. You have lived up to your commitment, but he said, the scars of your sins will always remain. And it's so true. It did in the life of David. It does in our lives. God looks at those sins, and because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't remember against them against us anymore. But we deal with the consequences of sin. And any time we feel like and get to thinking, and sometimes I think in the evangelical circles, we get to believing and hearing sometimes that forgiveness just simply wipes out all consequences of sin. And it's not biblical. There's still consequences. And so it was with David. David had a debt. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, he said, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall surely die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We're so very thankful for grace, and we're so very thankful for mercy, but we also need grace to live with the scars. And use those scars as a sign that we have been healed. And a reminder that we've been healed. And a reminder that we're a new creature in Christ. And we're not going back to our old life and our old sin as a sow returns to her vomit. But we will remain a child of God. The deed. Number two, we want to go to Psalms 51 now, and that was kind of a gory thing. There's nothing really about this story that is a feel-good thing, and sin is always the case. We want to go to sin chapter 51 now of Psalms, and so what 51st chapter of Psalms is just simply David dealing with everything we just talked about, the deed. How it affected his life, how it affected his mind, how it affected his future. The first thing we want to think about in this chapter, as we want to just go through this chapter here, and time gets away so quickly, but so we'll have to go fairly quickly, but we want to think about what this chapter says and what it really is kind of meaning. The first thing we want to think about is that there is an appeal. David had an appeal to deity. This whole chapter just simply starts out with David's appeal to deity, to the one and only true God. He only had one place he could go with his burden and with a sin, and it was to the one deity, the only true God. And so the Bible says here that he had three appeals. He said, number one, have mercy on me. Secondly, he said, according to your loving kindness. He acknowledged the nature of God. God is love. And in him, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Thirdly, he said, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. David knew enough about Father God to know this was his base nature. And so we find out here in the very first verse of Psalms 51 about the nature of God and David's appeal to his deity through these three things. And truly, God is a God of mercy and loving kindness and of tender mercies. It says in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses was preparing to come back down off of the mountain with the tablets of stone with the commandments written on them, the Lord passed by before him. The Bible says there, and proclaim the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generations. And that's not it seems like there's two different things being said here. God was speaking to Moses. And he told him what his nature was. And yet he said, sin is sin. And the consequences of sin, as we've already said, live on. The consequences of sin live on, but the actual penalty for sin is done away with in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what God was trying to cause to tell Moses there on the mount in Exodus 34. And that's what David's appeal to his God, to deity, was for himself. To appeal to this God of mercy, this God of loving kindness, this God of tender mercies. He had no other place to go. We go to verse 2, and we read the third thing that David had here. He had a desire to be cleansed. So first of all, we talked about the deed. Secondly, we were talking about David's appeal to deity. And in verse 2 here in Psalms 51, we read about David's desire to be cleansed. He didn't want to live like this. He didn't want to live like this any longer. He had a desire to be cleansed. And the Bible says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You go to verse 7 here in Psalm 51 and it says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And he was saying this out of a heart that was unbroken at the time. In the process of being broken, I believe. But he was seeing his need to be broken. And what he was seeing was a David with a dirty, unclean heart. And as he looked back upon the deed, the only thing he could come up with is just that the flesh totally overtook me. And it's ugly. God had showed him how ugly it was, and he knew how ugly it was. And so in verse 2 he says, "Wash me." He desired to be cleansed. Hyssop, I found interesting, it was a branch that the priest used to sprinkle blood on a house that had people in there that was diseased. It was a particular branch that they used. And so when there was someone that had disease in the house, they would call for the priest, and the priest would go there and they would take hyssop, this particular kind of branch, and they would dip it in blood of an animal, and they would sprinkle it upon the doorposts of this house, and then they would declare it clean. That was hyssop. David understood that. It was just a part of the law that was taught all the children of Israel. And so that's why he said, "Purge me with hyssop. Make this house clean again. Take this disease of sin and of the flesh away from me and make me clean again." He had a desire to be cleansed. Well, as we go down through this chapter, it's kind of a succession, I think, of unbrokenness leading to brokenness. We, like David, have a desire to be cleansed and to be clean. And there's only one way to get that way. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, with Jesus, and we walk in darkness, we lie. And do not the truth, for if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the problems with people that have not yet confessed their need for the Lord Jesus Christ is because they don't see themselves dirty enough to need cleansing. That's an amazing thing. But it is true. I walked there one time. I was a pretty good person. Pretty good person. It took some happenings and some things happening in my life for me to really have my eyes open that I'm not a good person. One of them was I found myself upside down in study hall one time with a desk on top of me with a girl. We just talked about this recently. I'd about forgotten about it. With a girl there in study hall that was disadvantaged in life beating me with a purse. And there was just something about that when it was all said and done and I was out in the hall with the teacher getting the chewing out that I got and some other discipline that made me see myself the way I am. And in God's eyes, that's how He sees us, in the flesh, outside the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you say you don't have sin, the Bible says you're a liar. You deceive yourselves and you are a liar. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God and have need of the blood of Jesus in our life. Fourthly, we want to think about David's confession of depravity. David goes from acknowledging the deity here in Psalm 51 to desiring to be clean to confession of his sin, and we're going to just call it depravity. In verses 3 through 6, he said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions," and he said, "my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest." In other words, I have sinned against you. What I have done was against you. And because it was against you, you have the right to judge me and do with me whatever you want to do. God can do that. He has the right. That's all David was trying to say. Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." He just simply confesses that he has been living a life of depravity in the sight of God. And he acknowledges this at least five ways about his sin in these verses. I'm going to go through them very briefly here. Number one, in verse 3, he says that I can't get this out of my mind. The tape keeps playing, and it keeps playing, and I can't stop it. You ever had that happen? I've had it happen. I've sat in a room listening to someone's pain before when that's what happens. I can't sleep because the tape keeps playing and playing and playing in my mind. We had a place we probably should have went last weekend. Weighed really, really heavy on my heart. Ended up we didn't go. I'm not sure you can, if you knew all the details, you could judge, and your judgment would have been as righteous as mine or unrighteous as mine, but we didn't go because of some things that had happened in the past, unconfessed sin. And our memory went to hearing details of things playing through someone's mind due to the fact of sin. And that's all David's trying to say here. In verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Couldn't get away from it. You can't run fast enough. You can't drive fast enough. You can't take enough drugs. You can't get drunk enough. Your sin, outside being washed away and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is always going to plague you. That's what David is trying to say. That's what he's trying to say first here about his confession of depravity. Secondly, he's saying here in verse 4, we'll just call it part A, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." So against thee and thee only have I sinned. This doesn't mean that he didn't hurt people in the progress of the sin. It's kind of easy to read this and think, well, you know, Bathsheba can just kind of go figure it out for herself. Her pain's her pain. The dead son? That mean anything? It's just really between me and God. Is that what David was trying to say here? No, he wasn't. Because that's not the way sin works, and we've already talked about that. It doesn't mean he was innocent against his sin against Bathsheba, and that Bathsheba didn't carry a burden, and she carried that burden all of her life. It doesn't mean that he was innocent of the blood of Uriah. He was actually a murderer. David, in all rights, was a murderer. And he was asking mercy from God for his murder of Uriah. And when he says, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned," he's just saying that your principles I have sinned against. Everything that you stand for and your holiness I've sinned against, and I've taken with me a whole bunch of other people. And that's the way sin works. Very, very, very seldom does someone sin and they don't hurt other people in the process. And we could all tell stories and stories of people we know about that. We read about them in the news every day. Young folks came to rake leaves at our house yesterday, and it was such a beautiful experience, and we were so very appreciative of it. Chad came in the house for a little while just to kind of get out of the cold, and we walked up to the front window there where we could look out and watch the young people working, and a man came walking by on the road in front of our house. Had a hoodie on, and about 15 feet behind him, there was an SUV driving the same speed he was walking. We watched him a little bit. Chad said, "I don't think that looks good." I said, "No, that wouldn't be good." And so we watched him. He walked around all the cars, parked down into Ruthie's lane. I don't know how far they went that way. But it wasn't good. Been in similar circumstances like that, some of us have. There was two people involved, at least. More than likely, more than that. Don't know any circumstances at all. All we know is we saw walking right past us in the presence of all of our young people. In the presence of us standing in the window looking out, we seen just simply the epitome of broken lives in sin. Not knowing any details, we know that happened. We trust reconciliation came at some point. We don't know. But David was confessing his depravity when he was just simply saying here, "My sin is against you and against everything you stand for." In verse 4b here in chapter 51, it says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And just simply David was saying here that he acknowledged the holiness of God and that God has the right to deal with sin however he sees fit. God has that right. And yet before the foundations of the world, he chose how to deal with sin. And we heard about that in the exhortation to prayer. He chose to select a lamb, a pure lamb, a spotless lamb, unspotted from the foundation of the world to be slain. And for that blood of that lamb to be used to cleanse us and wash us from our sin. And without it, we're dead meat. Without the blood of Jesus, we are dead. In more ways than one. Naturally, spiritually, and in every way. We go into verse 5 here as we think about David's confession of depravity. And it says in verse 5 that behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David acknowledged that he had inherited a nature from Adam that really he had no part of. And just as soon as he was born of his mother, he was born into a world and an atmosphere where sin existed. And sometimes that's hard for us to comprehend. But we just ask this question. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? You know, that's asked all the time. Why is it? This is a message of its own. Many messages of their own. But we're just going to hit a few here real quick. As we think about verse 5, when he said he acknowledged here that I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. There is sin in the world because it is our Adamic nature that we inherit in the flesh. Number one, because God planned a history for the redemption from sin. God wouldn't, before the foundations of the world, before Adam and Eve ever occupied the Garden of Eden, would not have put in place a plan for redemption if he didn't know man and woman was going to sin in the garden. So one of it's just a knowledge that the foreknowledge of God existed before Adam and Eve, that there would be sin. That's one of the reasons that bad things happen to good people. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So God wouldn't have planned for redemption. There wasn't going to be brokenness and depravity and sin. Number two, because God allowed Adam to choose. That's why we have a broken world. It's because God allowed Adam to choose. Adam didn't abuse Eve. He didn't hit Eve. He didn't do anything to Eve that the Bible tells us about. But what happened in the garden is Adam hit God. He hit God right square in God's heart when he sinned against God and disobeyed against God. His disobedience to God spoke things like this: "I reject your love. I reject this perfect atmosphere and garden and everything in it here that I need. I reject all of this." That's how he hit God right between the eyes. He said, "I reject your wisdom. I reject everything that you have planned for me here with this garden. And I choose me. I choose me." That's what happened. And that's what David was talking about here. in verse 5 when he says, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's why things go bad in the world. It's because our forefathers and our parents in the garden sinned. They chose wrongly. And we're way beyond the fourth and the fifth generations. I don't know what generation we are, but that sin, the Adamic sin, still lives with us. And that's why bad things happen in the world, and bad things happen even to good people. There's other reasons as well. Because so that the disciples of Jesus Christ that can claim and find out and experience that He is more precious than any earthly thing. That's why. One of the reasons that things go south in the world and things are bad in the world is so that those that find Jesus find a way to overcome all that pain and all those things. And their testimony is a testimony for the one true God. The Apostle Paul said that those things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I will count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That's one of the reasons also that bad things happen to good people and the condition of the world is depraved. Well, we must move on here. We want to go to David's plea for deliverance. We find in this chapter David's plea for deliverance, and it's several verses long. We're just going to read them. We've already read verse 7. We're going to start there. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. It's just one plea after another for deliverance from God. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. David's plea for deliverance. We find here that after David's total open confession before God of the greatness and the majesty of God and the depravity of his sin, he is ready for an exchanged life and an exchanged heart. And so he prays. This plea for deliverance opens up a prayer of David. And here in verse 8, he prays like this. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He prays, heal me. I am sick. And I am broken. And he says, heal me. We go on to, well, I guess before we go on, we want to talk about one of our own personal parables. You know, when we're broke, we don't always look the right place to get things fixed. As we think about this heal me and David's plea for deliverance, I want to think a little bit. My mind went back as I was thinking about this. And it doesn't go back very far, just a couple of weeks ago. But I'm not sure where this parable starts. I would say that probably started several years ago. I would say, we'll say 5 years ago. Children's all gone, and the young folks, what they done for us yesterday with the leaves is a marvelous thing, but we're very thankful. We've already been crossed our yard one time this fall, and the reason it takes a couple of times is because we live in the woods and there's a lot of trees and a lot of leaves, and so it was probably 4 or 5 years ago. Up until that time, I'd always kind of blow in the leaves and rake the leaves out into the driveway and burn them there in the driveway, and Cheryl got really tired of that black driveway, and I did too. You track it in the garage, and we decided we had to haul those leaves out someplace else and burn them. And so because I was working by myself, I just come home from work one night. We had this discussion. Got to get rid of the leaves. And so I needed to come up with some kind of method to haul leaves. And so I built an impromptu leaf hauler. I went out in a barn and I found this piece of cardboard. It was probably 8 foot to 12 foot wide. And it was probably almost that square. I have no idea at this point where it came from. But I use it whenever I was working on something greasy or something and put it on the shop floor. I hauled that thing out into the parking lot and I looked at it. And I thought, I think that would make a big leaf hauler. And so I got me a wood pallet, took a wood pallet out there, and I got forks for my tractor, and so I got the forks on the tractor and got the pallet on the tractor, took this big cardboard thing, flopped it down on top of the pallet. And of course, I was trying to think, now I got to dump this thing somehow on the fire. I got to dump these leaves. And so I went in the shop real quick and I found a couple old 2x4s and a couple 1x and a couple of boards that I'd used for trim when we redone our siding a few years ago, and hauled some stuff out there and got a screw gun. And when I was all done with this thing, it was just a makeshift, really, piece of junk. And I had some rubber straps on it to hold it, one of the boards to my forks on my tractor, so that when I dumped it, the whole thing wouldn't fall off. And that worked a time or two, but it did eventually fall off. And I went back to shop and I grabbed something else. And I did this for 4 or 5 years. That's how I hauled my leaves. And I went out there this fall to look at this thing, and it was a scarred up, patched up, with all the spare materials that I had in the shop over the past 5 years on this thing. And it was kind of a sight, but kind of in a way, you know, I was kind of, oh, shouldn't say proud. We're not supposed to be proud. I was pretty content with my leaf hauler. You know, that thing worked anyhow. I've been hauling leaves for 5 years. But I went out this year and I began to haul leaves. And, you know, it's 8 foot wide and 4 foot tall and 3 foot deep. You get quite a few leaves, and I'd haul them around the back of the woods and burn them. And the wind was really, really blowing. It was like 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago yesterday. Really blowing hard out of the south. And I would dump those leaves on there, and this cardboard that was my hauler would get pretty close to the fire. And so I had to watch it because the wind was blowing really hard. And I got along pretty good at my house, but I went down to Ruthie's, and I started hauling leaves down there, and I was getting tired. And the first dump, the whole thing come loose from the forks and come loose, and I had to get off and pull it out of the fire. And I went and got a couple ratchet straps, and I refastened the thing with ratchet straps, and I made a couple of more dumps, and all of a sudden a board, one of my main boards in the front of this leaf hauler, kind of out front on the bottom, busted, and so the sides was hanging way down on both sides of the forks. And I was in a hurry. I had just a little bit to finish. And so I went and got one more load, and I was dumping it on the fire, and it caught the cardboard on fire, and I didn't know it. And I went back, and I parked the tractor in front of the barn, and I grabbed a rake, and I was doing some raking, and pretty soon I looked up, and my leaf hauler was on fire. Well, thank goodness we had an outside hydrant there, so I went and grabbed a bucket, had a bucket in the barn, and I went to this hydrant, and I started filling up the water and trying to put this cardboard out. Well, you know, it spread over a three or four foot area on this bottom of this leaf hauler. And I put it out about 3 times. I thought I had it out. I'd go back and rake, look over there, and it's smoking again. And the parable of my leaf hauler is that's really kind of how some people live with their sin. There's people live with their sin that way. They come home one day and they feel bad because maybe they talked too much or said something they shouldn't say. But instead of going back to the person that they might have offended and making it right, they go into the shop of our excuses, and they get a piece of particle board or a 1x from a past project, and they nail it over the sin. You can do that about so long, just kind of like my leaf hauler. You do that about so long with sin, and then all of a sudden it just kind of spills over one day, and you got to deal with it. And so last Saturday morning, I still had leaves to move, and so I went out to the barn, and I looked at this pitiful mess of a leaf hauler, and I started tearing it apart. I tore the sides off, took the cardboard off the bottom. It's still not that great, but it's way better than it was. And you know, that's where we get in our life with our sin. There comes a time that we've got to plea for deliverance. We've got to say, heal me. You've got to heal me. I can't heal myself. We've got to say, as David said in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. We've got to say to God, hide me, because I'm exposed in all my sin. We've got to do like the psalmist said in verse 10 when he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. We've got to say, help me with my heart. I need help with my heart. He went on to verse 11, and he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because I need you. Honor me with your presence. Because by myself I am lost and I am undone. He goes on to verse 12, and David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. He just says, hold me. Hold me. I got to a point like that one time. My wife still says that to me sometimes. She says, just hold me. You ever been there? David did. He said, hold me and tell me. But I love you. I restore unto you the joy of salvation. I will uphold you in the darkest hours. And David cried for that to happen, his plea for deliverance. David went on here in this chapter and he had a request to disciple. God answered his prayer. The marvelous thing is, the kind of person that David was, the depravity that he was involved in, the consequences that he had to live with of his sin, and yet God answered all these prayers to heal him, to hide him, to help him, to honor him, and to hold him, and to restore him unto the joy of salvation. And this chapter ends on such a positive note when it says like this, David had a request to disciple. In verse 13, he said, if you will do these things, then I will do this. He says, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Father God, deliver me from blood guiltiness. In verse 14, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. There was something to give back to God when God answers our prayers. And so it happened in the life of David. He said in verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth thy praise. I want that to be what this message is about. I want that to be what your message is as you walk and you talk and you live sanctified lives in Christ Jesus. That you understand where you've come from. That you understand who you are in Christ Jesus. And that you have a desire to share His love. And to share His holiness and His righteousness. Who has made you what you are. And that's a child of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He had a request to disciple and he got that request as well. This chapter ends with David's declaration of sacrifice, and that's where we want to end. A declaration of sacrifice, verse 16 through 19, for thou desirest. Not sacrifice as we've known it in the past, or he said, else I would give it. If I knew that's what it took to win your heart, Father God. If I knew that's what it took to please you, I would do all that. I would take the knife and I would sharpen it on the stone and I would take it across the necks of lambs for now unto eternity if I knew that's what you wanted me to do. That's what David was trying to say here. But he said, that's not what it is. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, from henceforth, he said, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask myself, do I bear in my body the marks or the discipline or the conforming of my life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it easy to see? And that's what the Apostle was saying. He could have been saying more. You know, he had suffered like Christ had suffered. But he just bore in his body the marks. And I think that's exactly what David was trying to say here when he says the sacrifices of God are our broken spirit. Jesus was broken for every one of us upon the cross of Christ. We go through communion and we break bread and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And there is no other reason we do it except just remember that Jesus was broken for us. He became sin. Though he had never sinned, he became sin for us that though we were dead, we might live through faith in him. The broken body of Jesus, and we're asked to take upon that same brokenness in our life and in our mind, in our heart, because we know that is something God will not despise. He despised David's sin, but he didn't despise his brokenness. He didn't despise what he's hearing from him in Psalms 51. That's why he allowed him to be king. That's why he allows us to be his children. David's declaration of sacrifice gets us back to the chapter we read this morning in Matthew chapter 21. And what we read there was, as the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." I looked from the yard and the rake that I was holding down at Ruthie's a couple more Saturdays ago, and I looked over at my tractor and seen my leaf raker, my leaf hauler a-smoking and a-burning. And I thought about this verse. That's where this message really came from. "Whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." This world's going to burn. What it made me think about is I watched all those leaves disappearing up in smoke. Because that's where we're headed. That's where this world's headed. That's where unbelievers are headed. That's what hell is all about. And it's just as real as heaven. And if you don't fall on the stone, the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have your flesh and your will and your heart broken, that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. But if you do, but if you will, and you become broken, you become heirs of salvation, saved by His grace, prepared unto Him an eternal habitation with Father God Himself and the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is, this declaration of sacrifice. Well, we want to end the parable of Louis. Louis's life went south when he got back to L.A. He began to womanize and spend time away from home. He had married a beautiful young girl that he had known in school before he went to war. But this woman's life was miserable, and she was lonely, and she threatened to divorce him. And in the process of the divorce proceedings, Billy Graham came to town. He came into one of the big stadiums there in L.A., and he began to preach. And she went the first night, and she came home, and she said, "You've got to go hear this man preach." And Louis said, "Well, I don't need God." And she said, "You need God. You need to come." And so finally, because his life was on the rocks, his marriage was on the rocks, and his future was on the rocks, he went and heard Billy Graham preach that night. And he made it to the altar when it was over. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And his life made a dramatic change. He began to see his story in a whole different picture. He began to ask God to give him the wisdom to be able to testify, even as David did. And so he began to be invited to places to tell his story. And he always ended his story about the fact that he went from an unbroken man to being broken in Jesus Christ. There wasn't a man in the flesh that could cause him to be broken. But the Lord God of heaven broke him. And that became his testimony. But he still wasn't sleeping at nights. He still wasn't sleeping at nights. And so he lived the next 40 years rolling and tossing because of the bird. Pictures of the bird in his mind. The picture of the bird hitting him and persecuting him. Prison after prison, day after day, month after month, and year after year. And finally, in 1998, the Winter Olympics was going to be held in Japan. At an old age, 82 years old, he decided to make that trip to Japan and try to look up the bird. And it became known through some of the media that that's what he was going to do and where he was headed. They already knew his story, and so they followed him to Japan. And he put out the word amongst the Japanese government that he would like to meet with the bird. The bird got the message, but the bird said no. He said, "Every enemy of Japan was my enemy. Every man that was fighting against Japan was my enemy." He says, "I have no place or reason to ever reconcile with the enemy." The bird went home disappointed that he didn't have a face-to-face confrontation, but he knew he had done all he could, and so he sat down and he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter stating that his willingness to forgive the bird. It was very much to the point. He sent it to the government of Japan, and supposedly it did get into the hands of the bird, but nobody can prove that for sure. But what it did is it freed. It freed up Louis. And Louis Zamperini died a free man because he forgave and he gave up his burden and he died in peace. I just trust that every one of us today, I believe David did too. I trust every one of us today who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and cry out to Him for the cleansing of our sins. We fall down before Him upon that rock, that unmovable rock, and our hearts and our lives and our minds are broken. that someday as the bride of Christ, we embrace Him and thank Him as well. The Lord bless you.